Dean. Just to remind you, we've interrupted the series on 1 Peter to help us think a little bit about Christ's death and resurrection and a time to prepare ourselves. It's like thinking the whole world is talking about Easter and doing so in a distorted way. And so it's good for us to think about what really is going on in these events that give us the occasion of Easter and Christ's resurrection. And in doing so today, we're going to pick up really one theme, phrase in from this passage, that specific phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what does that phrase mean? Who is speaking the phrase, and what's in there in that phrase? What's behind the phrase, in a sense, and that's leading us into a preparation for the death of Christ in our own thinking. As we do this, it's really a walk down memory lane for Kathy and I. This verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? As some of you realized in adult Sunday school class, is a quote from Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 was a psalm that was very important to us when we were serving in Liberia, bringing about the very things that you're talking about. We go back to this CEFL slogan and that description of the CEFL and some of their bylaws. And I wrote those paragraphs of the Red Ants Uniting. And Kathy drew a picture of leaves being pulled together, and she was copying some leaves from our yard that had red ants all over them that had been pulled together. And it was published with Kathy's little red ants and her leaves and so on, with the Bassa proverb at the bottom, unless the red ants unite, they cannot build the nest. And then when you open that pamphlet, there was this description that has now been translated for us to read, describing to the churches this call to unity and this working together. And it was on our prayer cards that we had printed the text from Psalm 22, the desire for all the nations to come and praise our God. And every time we would meet in deputation or we would meet with congregations to talk about the mission in Liberia, we would sing song number 542. The ends of all the earth. And so it's really a walk down memory lane for us. And we've had a renewed contact. When I walked home after the worship service, I guess two Sundays ago, Kathy was talking to Henry and getting all the latest news, because he had just returned from Liberia, and of course continued to plead for our involvement there. So it's all of those personal things aside, we have this really interesting psalm laying underneath this incredible text in Mark chapter 15. And so let's pray and ask God to unfold these wonderful things to us as we talk together and look at His Word. Father, there's so much that goes into the message of your word, that even as we've been discussing, there's the personal involvement of the people. And that we know that Mark was personally involved in the communicating of your word. He knew the events. He looked at the events. He organized the very presentation of material as a sermon in its own right. Jesus, of course, was personally involved. And there's a blessing of the victory that comes from the wonder of Christ's death and the glory of the resurrection that allows us to be personally involved. David the psalmist was personally involved in great agony, and he spoke of something very significant in his cry and wondering about being forsaken. And from there comes a message that you have replicated astonishingly by yourself. And you brought the cry of agony from your own lips. And you bring the glory of salvation that is proclaimed forevermore from your death and your resurrection. So lead us, Almighty God, in the understanding of your word. Lead us in the blessing of your truth. And lead us in the comfort of the union of being your people, hearing your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 15, we're going to jump in right in the middle, verse 24. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests, along with the scribes, mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And some ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed to give it to him to drink. "Everyone wait. Let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus waited. With a loud cry, he breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that it was in this way that he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this very man was the Son of God." This much that we read from Mark chapter 15. And of course, I would like you to keep your Bibles open, and you may also find an outline for you in your worship folder. If I personally were to venture a guess as to John Mark's hobby, I would say that Mark was a painter, a very skillful painter. Today, in contemporary society, we still might think of him as a painter or maybe a movie director with great editing skill. Or maybe a composer, but no rap or no single message like things from Mark. He would be a composer of a symphony. And maybe even Handel is so great because he had such a wonderful symphony to retell. You recall that we studied Mark a fair bit last year, and I'm going through Mark section by section in the 2 o'clock service. And the stylistic pattern that I'm noticing in Mark is that he often presents topics or themes or patterns in every section of the gospel, and he presents them as a way to say, "Now look at this, and now look at this, and now look at this." And there's always multiple images laid together on this big pattern that he's saying. So we could similarly hold up this text as if it were a painting, and we'd say, "Oh, look at this part of it. Look at this part of it. Now look at that." And there's always this interwoven pattern of this text. And we're going to do that in this passage. We're going to walk through the same passage three different times, in each looking at something of that passage and that perspective. And we're seeing the picture of a man nailed to the cross. And so we know that that's the picture. Now, what is Mark saying about that picture? What does he want us to understand as we think about that picture? When we think about a man nailed to the cross and a man crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the first thing that Mark wants us to see is that this is the Son of God crying out. We must remember the lesson from last week when we saw the transfiguration of Jesus, the inner Jesus, if you will. We saw him on the mountain with Moses and Elijah, and Jesus' clothing shined like with a radiance that it was impossible for anything upon earth to create that radiance. So Jesus is shining with a glory, with a radiance that is literally out of this world. There's nothing in all of creation. It is something brought from somewhere other than the world. Jesus shines with the radiance of his inner being, showing himself to be Almighty God. We heard the voice of the Father at that same moment, affirming him to be the Son that he is. My Son, says Father God. And we know that no one can become a God, that if he is Son of God, that he can't be a little God because there is no such thing, that he can only be Almighty God, even in being called Son of God, that to be God is God, and he's either all God or he's no God, and he's either less than God or he's Almighty God. And we know the blessings of God humbling himself and taking on human flesh, and we see Jesus, and we know that Emmanuel is speaking, God with us. You know, that really, that brings up something that is just mind-boggling. Like we talked about that in the adult Sunday school time, that this is Psalm 22 that's being fulfilled in this passage is every person's prayer. Every person at some point cries out in agony to God or some prayer of desperation to God. Every person at some point looks at the history of the confession of the church and says, but I'm not like that. I'm less than that. Every person goes through these situations. And how is it that Almighty God could be at such a point? And we talk about the lesson of the incarnation, that Almighty God has so humbled himself that he now becomes every person. And thinking of that, Emmanuel crying out in utter humility. We hear that it's the King of the Jews that cries out. According to verse 26, there's an inscription on the cross affirming that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And yes, Pilate said it in mockery. Or even if he believed it, he was saying, look, people, this is what happens to a Jewish king because you're under Roman authority now. But he has the title of a Jewish king. And you and I know that Mark is presenting Jesus as king throughout all of the gospel. That from chapter 1:15 on, he's saying, the time has been fulfilled, the kingdom has come, look at the king. And that's the very next step of Mark from chapter 1:15. Look at the king. Look at his authority. Look at his kingdom. Look at all that he's doing. And he has authority to heal the sick, to calm the storms, to feed the hungry, to cast out demons. He had kingdom authority. Jesus, King of the Jews. And the text describes him as king. But secondly, Mark tells us we need to think about him as Christ King crying out, as the anointed Christ crying out. Verse 32, the religious leaders call Jesus the Christ. They too, like Pontius Pilate, are mocking him. Jesus had applied the scriptures toward himself. Jesus had been pointing to himself as the Christ. And now here he is on the cross and they're saying, you know, we got it. We understood all your teaching. We know what you were saying. You were saying you were the fulfillment of the scriptures. Well, here you are on the cross. Be the fulfillment. What do you say now, Christ? We know what you're saying about yourself. So if you are the Christ, like you say you are, come down and prove it. And we'll all believe in you. They got it. They understood exactly what he was saying. In mockery, they got it. he was saying that he was the Christ. And Peter, as you know, from his confession at Caesarea Philippi, affirmed of Jesus, "You are the Christ." Peter got it. And so all of those around him, those that believed in him and those that did not believe in him, got it. That Jesus was saying that he was the Christ. And so they were either affirming him as Christ or ridiculing him for being the Christ. And of course, those of you studying Psalm 22 are not surprised to hear the references to the Christ. The cry of Jesus on the cross is the sixth or seventh reference to Psalm 22 already in this passage. Both texts, Psalm 22 and Mark 15, tell us that the forsaken one had his garments divided. Both of them tell us that he was pierced in hand and foot, one metaphorically and the other as part of crucifixion. Both tell us that he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he was alone. Both tell us that the passers-by derided him. Both tell us that there was a wagging of head in opposition to him. Both refer to the ridicule and the absence of salvation. Both hold the historic words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Both point to the picture of here is humanity in the balance. And with that evidence in mind, we listen to three comments from the Jewish Study Bible. First of all, they say this psalm, Psalm 22, refers to a future period and not to David. Now, Henry and I kind of took issue with that, but hear their words. The Jews look at this and say, this was not David. This was a time to come after David, somewhere in the future. And then they say, the second half of the psalm is messianic. The second half of the psalm is the kingdom of the Messiah. Now, Mark and Matthew show that the first half of the psalm is messianic because they use the psalm seven or eight times. But then listen to this. The Jewish Study Bible says, the agony of Psalm 22 is best understood in the lips of Jesus upon the cross. The Jewish Study Bible says, if you want to understand Psalm 22, you look to Jesus on the cross. Now, they understand the historic Jesus. They don't affirm Jesus as Emmanuel. They don't affirm Jesus as Messiah, but they affirm the historic Jesus, and they say, if you want to understand the language of Psalm 22, you look to Jesus on the cross. Because of God's grace in our lives, we know for certain that the Word of God is telling us that this is the Messiah crying out on the cross in the voice of Jesus. And then we see that this is the Son that cries out. As we've already mentioned, we know that Jesus is the Son from the voice at heaven, from heaven at his baptism, the voice from heaven at his transfiguration on the mountain. We know him as the Son from Philippians chapter 2 and other passages. And here Mark uses the context of the story to remind the readers that he's given the title of the Son. Look at verse 39 for the last recorded title of the titles that Mark lists for him. Truly, this man is Son of God. And Mark's style was laid out to highlight the titles. When he says, look at the picture of the man on the cross, and when you see this picture of the man on the cross crying out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? Know this about this man. Here are the titles. He's King of the Jews. He is the Christ. He's the Son of God. And he just puts that on the painting. Here it is. Now we can say, oh, but those people really didn't believe. That's not what Mark is saying. Mark is saying, here's the picture. A man on the cross. He is King of the Jews. He is Christ. He is Son. Now he's saying to his readers, what do you see in the picture? When you look at the picture and you see the titles listed there, what do you say? What do you see? You want to look at those titles and say, oh, they don't apply. Or we look at those titles and we say, yeah, that's who he is. And we add to that the context that this is Emmanuel giving himself. So we look at the picture, we look at the titles. We see him. We see the titles. We see that part of the picture that Mark's laid out for us. Secondly, we see from Mark the background of Psalm 22 that God the Son dies alone. He's alone in a crowd. There are all sorts of witnesses to Jesus on the cross. There are soldiers, there are bystanders, there are others being crucified. There are followers, there are family, there's acquaintances. But Mark wants us to think of Jesus alone. Because Mark's been using one word over and over in the preceding text to describe all the events leading up to this moment. And the word that he used, and some of you might remember this, the word that he used is the word betrayed. According to Mark, Jesus was betrayed by Judas. He was betrayed by his friends, Peter in particular. He was betrayed by the chief priest. He was betrayed by Pilate. He's betrayed by the crowd. And so the witness of the death of Jesus is that everybody around him are betrayers. And it makes me wonder again if Mark isn't saying something in the picture. Here's the picture of the man on the cross. And the titles are there. King of Israel, King of the Jews, the Christ, Son of God, and all the people around him are betrayers. And Mark's saying, look at the picture. What do you see in the picture when you hear the story I tell you? You want to say, oh, I see all that, but I would be off to the other side because I'm not a betrayer. Or is Mark saying, every single person gathered at the foot of the cross is a betrayer? What if the trial were held today and it was your faithfulness or your betrayal that would either acquit Jesus or put him on the cross? If that trial were held today on the basis of your relationship, would he walk free because of your faithfulness, or would he be hung because of your betrayal? That's the picture that Mark is giving us, calling us to look at the picture and see the sea of betrayers and say, yes, the evidence from my life would put him there too. Jesus died alone. Second, Mark says he's alone in the darkness. And Mark tells us that the darkness covered the earth for 3 hours during the middle of the day. From 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, it was pitch black. Even the sun had left the sun. Not even the basic grace of God in making sunshine is experienced for this one alone in the dark on the cross. And he's alone in his experience. Only Jesus really knew the mission. Others were starting to get clues. Peter had talked about him, but then when Jesus says, you're right, Peter, I'm the Christ, and now I must teach you about my suffering, being forsaken, being put to death, what does Peter say? Peter takes godly authority and he says, never. And so Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You don't understand the mission. You have no concept of what lays in front of us. Jesus understood the mission. Others around may have thought that he was smitten by God and afflicted because he did not carry out his mission perfectly. But Jesus knew that he had fulfilled the will of the Father to the very end. You hear him pleading with the Father for another way, but the genius of his pleading with the Father for another way is because he has been on track for this mission. And he's done it perfectly. And so there is only one end yet in front of him. And so he says, Father, is there some other way? Is there any possibility of plan B? Do we have to go ahead with plan A? And he goes ahead. He understands the mission. Only Jesus died in the darkness as a forsaken one. Jesus died alone to carry out the mission. And he's alone as the Christ. We must keep this in mind because Mark keeps it in front of us. Peter knew Jesus was the Christ. He said so at Caesarea Philippi. The priest knew that Jesus had claimed to be the Christ. And they say so when he's on the cross. But only Jesus had learned from the scriptures the path of salvation according to the Christ was through the suffering and death of the Christ for the blessing of his people. And maybe the thoughts on Psalm 22 is containing more suffering than any one person could bear is true. I mean, maybe that's what the Jewish study Bible is saying. It's saying David would have been crushed by this amount of suffering. No human being could have this amount of suffering. Maybe the one from the Psalm who stands alone is a future person. And that person is the one that we see on the cross alone, even though he was known. And he's alone because of sin. We've already talked about that, that it's our betrayal that would put him there. We confessed in the responsive reading that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And there it is. He's alone as the Lamb because he bears sin in a way that no other can. Or consider the perspective of Hebrews 9. Remember the Old Testament tabernacle. Remember the Old Testament temple. And the writer to Hebrews 9 says, remember the Holy of Holies. Remember the function of the high priest once a year to go into the Holy of Holies to make the sacrifice for the people. And Hebrews says, for a tent was prepared. The first section in which were the lampstands and the table and the bread of the people, and it's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second curtain, the second section called the most holy place. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year. And he never goes there without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7. Then listen next, verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing. As long as there is a curtain separating the worship of God, as long as there is a curtain saying there has to be the most holy place in which the blood is brought for the sin of the people, as long as that stands, then there is a sign of separation. And Hebrews, the writer to Hebrews says in verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve a living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And brothers and sisters, Mark tells us the exact same thing. The forsaken Son brings peace. The following points, as Mark presents to us, show us the testimony to the Christ. The fact that the leaders connected the teaching of Jesus to his claims to be the Christ is a tremendous testimony. That means that everyone knew what Jesus was saying. Everyone knew that Jesus was saying the Old Testament pointed to him. And so we need to ask in this day, whose testimony do we believe? Do we agree with Peter? Or do we agree with the priests? Do we agree with Jesus? Or with his opposition? In what form is he the Christ? Is he really the Christ? or is he to be ridiculed as the Christ? Those are the only two choices. No others. Only those two. Jesus said, I'm the Christ. Peter got it, and the followers got it, and what do you say? Is he the Christ as a joke? Or is he the Christ of Scripture? What does the Old Testament proclaim? There's no fence sitting. He's either the Christ of Scripture, and the priests are right, or he's the Christ of the loony bin. Or he's the Christ. Period. The Christ. And Mark gives us two more testimonials to think about in this passage. To begin, you nervously wait for the news of Gonzaga's game. You think of the way the players all huddle together. There's a time when the players huddle together on the court and one of the players says, this is what we need to do. Now, most of the time, they're just saying, remember, we're going to BK after the game, or, you know, remember, we're doing this. But sometimes they're giving instructions. Sometimes they're saying, remember, we need to block out. Sometimes they're saying, the coach told me when I came by, and this is what he wants us to do. Remember, we're running Red Dog Left football. Remember, we're doing this when we gather together in the huddle. And Coach Mark is passing on some things, and so let's huddle together and let me tell you what he's saying. First of all, Mark is using a series of repeated words in the middle of this text. And those repeated words are very significant. And the first pair that Mark uses is identical words in verses 34 and 37 to say that Jesus is speaking with a megaphone voice. For the second pair, Mark uses identical words in verses 36 and 37 to say, everybody wait. And I don't know where the ESV gets what they did to say that the one bringing the drink to him was saying, wait. He was bringing that, and the crowd around him was saying, wait. It's a plural command that he's going up there, and everybody's saying, wait, stop, don't go there. Let's see what happens. Everybody wait. We want to see what happens. And then Mark tells us that Jesus is in this process of dying on the cross, and he waited. That somehow there was a pause that was discernible. And the centurion saw that and he got it. And that leads us to the third pair of repeated words, the words breathed his last. Verses 37 and verse 39. And now just note, especially those of you veterans to the Saturday seminar, you already caught this because you're so keen on your observations of the text. Every one of these pairs occurs in verse 37. It's either reaching up into the passage, verses 34 and 36, or reaching down to verse 39, but every one of the pairs in verse, so every word in verse 37 is paired up with another in the passage, other than the title of Jesus. And the second pointer that we need to make sure that we catch is that Mark is giving us editorial comments throughout the narrative. He translates the Aramaic of verse 34 as if he's saying, make sure that you don't let these foreign words slip past you. Make sure you get the point. So he doesn't just say, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, Mark is saying, which means, my God, why? Make sure you get that. Make sure you understand what he's saying. And then Mark is inserting into verse 38 additional narrative. And the curtain of the temple is torn in two. Mark could never have known that. If Mark was a teen watching Jesus being crucified, he could never have known what was going on way over in the temple. All right? It's only by putting the evidence together and putting the stories together. And so when Mark is giving us this text, Mark is telling us so that we know it, so that we are not confused. At that very moment, the temple curtain way over there was torn. And so what Mark is doing is he's taking the traffic cam from the hill outside of crucifixion, and he's taking the security cam in the temple, and he's saying, when we look at the timestamp of these two things, they occurred at precisely the exact same moment. Well, maybe that's not quite how it happened. But eyewitness testimony told him these things had the exact same timestamp. And so you need to know, readers, you need to know that these things happen precisely at this moment. And so Mark is bringing those things together. He's organized the material for sake of sermon. He's presenting a message, not just narrating empty words of history. And then there are some bystanders that are there, and they think Jesus is calling Elijah when he feels forsaken on the cross. And you know what? Nobody knows what this means. Everybody is so confused. And they say that maybe he was hearing the words and confused when he hears, Eloi, Eloi. Oh, he's calling Elijah. Well, you might say that's kind of the same in English, the transliteration Eloi with the words Elijah, not really. But if you think of it in Aramaic, Eloi Eliyahu, there's no way. Or in Hebrew, Eli Eliyahu, they wouldn't go together. There is no speaker of the language that would make that mistake. It is impossible to make that mistake. All right? There is nobody in the first century who made that mistake. Nobody. So why are they calling out Elijah? What in the world could that be? Why would they think he's calling Elijah? Listen to the passage. Just follow the words of the passage. They know that Jesus taught that he was the Christ. They know that. They got that. What if in this cry, what if at the point of his death, they heard so much emotion in that cry that they said, what if he's right? What if he really is the Christ? What if we blew it? What would have to happen? In their minds, if they're thinking, he said he's the fulfillment of Scripture, he is now on the cross as the Christ, in their minds, what would have to happen if he perchance was right? Elijah would have to come to save him. This isn't confusing. This is logical. It is their worldview. It is the Scriptures. It is the only thing that they could say. Elijah would have to come. Now, they didn't understand what Mark has presented in John the Baptist being the one who was to come. They didn't understand the language of Jesus that we heard last Sunday. Well, indeed, Elijah has to come, and he did, and they did to him whatever was written of him. They didn't get all that. But they got the inferences. They got the message. And the only logical response is that Elijah would be there to prepare the way by saving him in his exaltation. So we have testimony. Actually, in looking for Elijah is testimony to the Christ. Second, there's testimony to the mission. Now, you and I don't immediately understand this, but everyone in Jesus' day did. We looked at this a year ago, so I don't have to make this very long. But everyone in his day understood. People who were crucified became extremely weak. And the most common taunt at the time of crucifixion was this. What did you say? I can't hear you. Oh, you want water? Oh, you're hurting? Speak up. Speak up, I say. I can't hear you. That's what happened to people that were crucified. People that had been hanging on a cross for 6 hours had now had their diaphragms so weakened and sagging that they couldn't catch their breath. They could not speak with a loud voice if they were nearing death. If they had a loud voice, it meant it's going to be a long night for the Romans watching. Everybody else can go home, but not the execution squad. And if they're talking with a loud voice, it's going to be a long time because this one is unusually strong. And Mark tells us two times that Jesus spoke with a megaphone voice. Megalephone. The megaphone voice. Those that understood crucifixion, they knew what was happening here. The Apostle Paul understood it, and he looks back and he tells the Galatians, he gave himself for our sins. It wasn't that they put him there and they wore him down and they killed him. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God. Mark tells Timothy, he gave himself as a ransom for all, which is testimony given at the proper time. Mark tells Titus, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus' strength of voice at the time of death was understood by those who knew persecution. It was understood by those who knew a voluntary death. And we affirm that the testimony to those who knew crucifixion are saying that his death is part of the mission. And third, there's testimony to the Son. There's probably no one who's seen more crucifixions than the centurion sent to oversee the process. He was the commander of the death squad. And we go back to that pair of repeated words, verse 37. This man, with his vast experience of people dying by crucifixion, this man tells us that he took note of the very way that Jesus died. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way, with his stopping or his waiting and his megaphone voice, and to Pilate's surprise in verse 34, what? How could he be dead already? What do you mean you want his body taken down? How can this be? He wouldn't be dead yet. When he noticed in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this very man is the Son of God. And so with all the testimony that Mark has piled up for us, we have to ask, what do we say about this Jesus? Who is he in our minds? Do we think of him as the Bible presents him? Or do we think of him differently? Is he the Son of God who died as the Christ to bring peace with God? Is he the anointed one who was sent for the very sake of sin so that we'd be reconciled to God? Mark concludes with a testimony to peace. In verse 38, he introduces that fact that others in the city knew, but those on the hill couldn't hear until later. He wants the readers to know the curtain of the temple tore at that precise moment. He wants us to know that God opened the way to the Holy of Holies the moment Jesus died, and God gave testimony to the peace. Now, those of you who attend the Saturday seminars, you know the phrase, cite the verse, reference the context. Now, how much more do you think that would be true if Mark cited not just one verse, but actually cited or used at least seven verses from that psalm? Wouldn't you think that Mark is saying, people, this is Psalm 22 being played out? And in the same way that Psalm 22 changed in one instant from lament to praise, so everything in human history changes in one instant. From the curtain up to the curtain torn. Now history has changed. Now relationship with God has changed. No more curtain, no more veil, no more sacrifice, no more anger, no more estrangement. Now there is peace. Now there's fellowship. Now there's worship. Which is exactly how Psalm 22 ends. This is praise and honor and glory. And now there is a reality that since Jesus was forsaken, you and I never shall be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wondrous testimony that Mark has given us to point to Jesus upon the cross, to see him in the fullness of Scripture, to see him in the truth of Scripture, and to see Mark saying at every juncture of telling the story, and what do you say? And who is he to you? And have you made a decision yet? And to know that he is either one or the other, that there is no middle path. And to know that ultimately then that there is either life or there is death. There is either peace or there is estrangement and damnation. And to know that there is either the community gathered together in the wonder of worship, or there's all the other activities of life. There is the wonder of Jesus being forsaken so that we never shall be. And to know, Father, that Psalm 22 spun on one single event, the realization that you heard the prayer of lament. And to know that when we cry to you now in the name of Jesus, that you surely hear. You may not relieve us from the affliction of being between the horns of the attacking bull. We might still get bowled over and beat up, but you deliver. And you bring peace. Because in Jesus you have established all of the offense and all of the forsaken attitude, all of your anger. And now you move us into open worship with you so that we might bring you our praise. Thank you for the gifts you've given us in Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.